Our scripture lesson this morning is found in the sacred scriptures, 1 Peter, chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word. That's an imperative, a command. We must not read it as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, but you desire the sincere milk of the Word just as a newborn babe does. That's the meaning of the apostle. And that's a very powerful figure. You may well ask yourself the question, if you really desire the milk of the Word the way a newborn baby, almost frantic, desires milk from its mother, that you may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. That's the doctrine of reprobation. People of God, you better bear that in mind. Probably one of the strongest passages in Scripture, along with Romans 9, that teaches the doctrine of reprobation. They were appointed by God to stumble. And that counsel of God is fulfilled. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. And that word peculiar there does not mean odd. That's the way we use it, but that's not the meaning. Peculiar here means especially set aside for a very special purpose. We are a people set aside by God for a very special purpose. That's the meaning of that word. That ye may show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people. And this is a quotation, by the way, from the prophecy of Hosea, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. There we end the reading of God's Word. I call your attention to verses 4 through 6. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so, although that entire passage, including, we'll consider some things in verse 6 too, where for also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And although those verses along with 7 and 8 constitute one basic thought, we can't possibly deal with the whole passage this morning. Can hardly deal with half of it, much less the whole thing. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle is connecting this text which we consider with the verses that precede. You will look in your Bibles a moment and look back to the last verses of chapter 1. You will discover that the apostle says that our regeneration is by means of the Word of God. Now, I don't want to get into that this morning. That's a sermon in itself. But he introduces the idea of the Word of God there. And then he says at the end of those verses, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So he's talking about the preaching of the word. And of that preaching of the word, he says, first of all, you must desire it as a newborn babe desires its mother's milk. That's important. We can't just easily push that aside and say, oh, that's a hyperbole, that's exaggeration. How can we desire preaching as much as a baby desires its mother's milk? That's unheard of. Well, maybe it is. But if it's unheard of, it's because of our spiritual sloth. That's the problem. And our preoccupation with material things and earthly things. And they are so much the objects of our desire that our desire for the Word takes second place, if it takes any place at all. But the Apostle wants to underscore why it is so important to desire the sincere milk of the Word. And he says, and this is now our text, that we ought to desire the spiritual milk of the Word because it is the means by which God builds the temple of the church. That's why. That's the means that he uses throughout history, already in the Old Testament. It's the only means. Not by high-powered evangelists who have television at their beck and call and who make of the gospel productions that outrival Hollywood. Not that. Not the well-meant offer of the gospel that proclaims to everybody, God loves you, every one of you, Christ died for you, please. By your acceptance of Christ, please God, who wants you to be saved, not that. The gospel, that's the means to gather the church. Now, as this passage demonstrates, the gospel has a twofold power. It's the means to gather the church and build the temple of God, but it's also the means of reprobation. The cornerstone upon which the church is built is a cornerstone over which the wicked stumble and fall, and they don't just fall to the ground with their faces in the dirt, they fall into hell. That's what happens. But that's God's will. He's sovereign. But that second part we can't deal with this morning. Although I would like to do that. And last week, Sunday night, we considered that together, the doctrine of reprobation. I wonder how often you've heard a sermon in your life on reprobation. But that's an important part of the gospel by which the church is built. But we'll have to forget about that. So I call your attention to this text under the theme, Zion's Cornerstone and the Spiritual House of God. And notice, first of all, an elect cornerstone. The text calls that cornerstone elect, precious. And secondly, the house built on it, out of what Peter calls living stones. Do you ever think of yourself that way, that you're a living stone that is part of the building of the temple of God? And in the third place, a blessed coming. And that is a consideration of the first part of verse 4. To whom coming? As unto a living stone. So those are the three points. The emphasis in the text falls upon the cornerstone. And the cornerstone is Jesus Christ. The same figure is used here as the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22, where Christ is also called the cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets the foundation, and on that foundation is built church, the temple. In Ephesians 2, it's called the temple. And it's called that because it's the place where God dwells. Now, cornerstone is very, very important. Not anymore. With modern building techniques, cornerstones don't mean anything. They have a symbolic value. They put somewhere where they may be visible, and sometimes they're hollowed out, and some archives of the church are put in there so that someday when the building is raised, they'll find some old archives. What does that mean? But in the older days, even in this country, a cornerstone was an important thing. For one thing, when a farmer was going to erect a structure, he searched long and hard for a cornerstone. It had to be just right. And one of the requirements of a cornerstone be that two sides of it, at least, came together in a 90-degree angle. Because that was the corner of the building, and that determined how straight the walls were going to be, all of the foundation. All the walls were an extension of the cornerstone. And if you had a cornerstone that had a corner of only 45 degrees, you'd have a triangular building. So that was one thing. In the second place, they tried to find a cornerstone that was level on top. And they did that because the same walls of the foundation had to be level. You couldn't have a wall that was shaped like that. That would look like a monster not only, but it wouldn't be strong. I don't know how they do that, but especially, for example, in Northern Ireland, they used to build stone walls to separate pastures. And the amazing thing of it was that they used rough stones. They never carved any stones or anything. But that wall was perfectly level on top. You could put a cup of tea on it and not spill it. That's why the cornerstone had to have a level top. In the third place, when a farmer, say, for example, was going to build a barn, and the barn was on a hillside, which the farmers liked because what we call the basement was accessible from the lower ground. The whole barn rested on the cornerstone, especially when it was built on a hill. And so the cornerstone couldn't be a boulder of about this big on to serve as a cornerstone for a barn, but it had to be a huge stone of just the right shape and size. In short, the cornerstone determined the dimensions and size and strength and beauty of the building that was erected on it. And so this is a very powerful figure because it emphasizes the fact that of the spiritual living temple of God, which is the church, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. In other words, He determines the shape and structure of the building because He carries out the decree of election. The cornerstone is elect. And it determines its strength and its size and its beauty and its usefulness because the whole building depends on the cornerstone. That's the idea. Now, concerning that cornerstone, the apostle has in mind here and later quotes Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. And that was true throughout Israel's history. And that's still true today. Because the laying of that cornerstone, and the text specifically mentions that, I will lay in Zion a cornerstone. That laying of the cornerstone takes place in the preaching of the gospel. It's the only place. The preaching of the gospel lays the cornerstone because the preaching of the gospel proclaims Christ. That's why. The Lord Himself alludes to that in Matthew 16 when He asks the disciples, whom do ye say that I am? And Peter, as the spokesman for all the apostles, said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, on that rock I will build my church. And that truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the church is built. Now, we must understand that. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. So that Reverend Uxma in his series on the Heidelberg Catechism could even call one of his volumes that dealt with the suffering of Christ, the death of the Son of God. To anybody who doesn't understand theology, that even sounds like a contradiction in terms. The death of the Son of God, how could He die? But if He were not the Son of God, He never could have paid for sin. How can a mere man bear an eternity of hell for billions of people and take their sins away and satisfy God's justice? That is totally incomprehensible for a man. The Son of God can do that and does. But He's also the Christ. That is, He's the Son of God in our flesh. And He is the eternally appointed servant of God who carries out the will of God concerning all God's purpose. He's the prophet who reveals God. He's the priest who makes the perfect sacrifice for sin. He's the king who rules sovereignly in all God's world to accomplish God's everlasting purpose. So, Christ, the Son of God, He is the cornerstone. Now, if the church is gathered by the preaching of the gospel, then you understand, do you not, that the gospel has to preach Christ. And then we're talking about something else. I remember when I was in seminary many years ago now that I had Reverend Heiss as one of my professors. And he taught us how to make sermons. And he said the greatest danger for a minister is that he leaves Christ out of his sermon. And I have heard sermons in our churches where there was no Christ, sad to say. Not because the minister was opposed to Christ, he forgot. So Reverend Heiss said, we all are in danger of doing that. So on the first page in the top right-hand corner, you draw a cross so that you will not forget that if you don't preach a sermon that is centered in the cross, you haven't preached a sermon. And one of the main tasks of the consistory is, the elders, to see to it that their minister preaches Christ crucified. That's what Paul says, you know, in 1 Corinthians 1. We preach Christ crucified. That's the whole story. You can preach on creation. You can preach on the miracles. You can preach on the chronologies in the Old Testament. You can preach on the prophets. Doesn't make any difference. You can preach on Proverbs. But if you don't, if the minister does not lead his people to the cross, he's failed. And I guess you have to be a preacher in order to appreciate how easy it is to forget that. I freely admit that looking back on some of my old sermons, I'm ashamed. Because, as one old Dutchman put it prior to the controversy in 1953, he preached Christ, all right, I guess, but Christ came on behind like a limping horse. In Dutch, when he should have been the center and core and heart of the sermon. Because that's how the cornerstone is laid. If you preach Christ, the Son of God, you can't preach a God who loves everybody and who wants to save everybody and who comes with a message of all's well, folks. Don't worry, you're not as bad as some claim you are. And the goal of life is, after all, happiness and contentment and the accumulation of earthly treasures. And so I bring to you a gospel of prosperity and happiness and joy. Yes, the gospel makes us happy, but only because of the cross. That's why. Because it comes to those who are brokenhearted because of their sins. Christ is the cornerstone. And Him, revealed in the apostles and prophets, that is, in the sacred scriptures, the church is built, and it will never be built without it. That means you understand, I hope, you understand that. But as far as the church is concerned, Christ is the only important one. Not you, not me, not Holland Congregation, not the PR churches. Christ is the only one that's important. And the whole church has to be engaged in that glorious and wonderful task of proclaiming Christ, for it is on Him that the temple is built. That has a black side to it, according to God's sovereign determination. And that black side to it is that God ordains that that cornerstone be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's a dreadful thing. But it's true. We don't like to see that. We don't like to see that in our own congregation. But when Paul shouts to the Corinthians, "We preach Christ crucified," then he adds, "to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness." That's how they stumble. Preach Christ crucified to people who try to gain their own salvation by works. And say to them, "Your works only put you deeper into hell. Oh, but I contributed $1 million to that hospital. And I have spent my life in the care of the poor. And I have never divorced my wife," and on and on and on. Your works, man, put you deeper into hell. That's what they do. He's offended by that. Because when you proclaim Christ, then you proclaim Christ as the one in whom alone is to be found all our salvation. All of it. He's our only hope. Outside of Him, we have nothing. And so those who make their way in the world to make a success of themselves and accomplish great things by their own works are offended. They stumble over the cornerstone. And to the Greeks, that's those, you know, outside the world, what we call the world, that Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Supposing, just picture in your mind a moment, supposing that I would go to Washington, D.C., and that I would speak before a joint session of Congress, where all the representatives were there and all the senators, and I would say to these men, "Men, you're whistling in the dark. All your squabbling and planning and lawmaking aren't getting you anywhere. What you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all your problems will be solved." What do you think would happen? With a hoot and a holler, and probably many blasphemies, they'd push you right out of the building and probably call the insane asylum to pick you up. Christ, the only hope? That's foolishness. That's nonsense. Just as it's nonsense to say that creation never happened, but it developed, the creation developed over billions of years. Last figure I read was 18 billion, climbing all the time. It's foolishness, it's absurdity. And if you say to them, "No, the creation was formed by the hand of God in 6 days of 24 hours, and it was formed by Christ," then they shake their heads. You know that there is a committee in Washington, D.C., whose goal it is to set up legal apparatus to charge creationists with child abuse for polluting the minds of children? And Richard Dawkins, that blasphemous atheist from the British Isles, said recently, he considers the teaching of creationism to be worse abuse of children than sexual abuse. He said that. That's the world we live in. They stumble. Stumble over the stone. And they stumble into hell. Christ was present at the creation. Read Proverbs 8. Read John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. By Him were all things made that were made, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that's a stone of stumbling. But God ordains it that way because the preaching of the gospel is marvelously the means that God uses to regenerate His people, as it says here in the last verses of 1 Peter 1. But it is also the power of God to take those regenerated children and cause that life of regeneration to grow and control and regulate and direct the whole life of those who are saved so that they come to the Scriptures in faith. That's God's work too, through the preaching. And so the apostle in this same passage talks about the fact that ye also, as lively stones, are built up by up a spiritual house. By that preaching, ye are brought as stones into the temple. That's a marvelous figure that Scripture uses, you know. And it's not only a figure that is a point of dogmatics, it's a figure that pastor can take with him to the sickbed, and elders can take with them to grieving parents. We are living stones. God can't use rough, uncut, filthy, dirty boulders to build a temple in the midst of which He lives. They're dead. The boulders are dead. These are living stones. And they're living because the preaching of the gospel has called them sovereignly into a new life, the life of Christ Himself. But even called, they can't be of any use or value in themselves. Are you going to put an ugly, dirt-encrusted boulder in a building made of marble? Translucent marble? Why, it would stick out like a sore thumb. And it would mar the beauty of the whole thing. So, those living stones have to be prepared for their place in the temple. You and I can't be sure what that place is, but I'll assure you of one thing, that if we were born, say, at the time of Noah or Shem, we couldn't be a stone in the temple. Because the builder who's building the temple can't take a stone that has been prepared to fit in the roof. When he's building the first layer of blocks, how can he do that? He saves that stone because the divine builder knows exactly where each stone has to fit. But it has to be prepared, you see. And that's a tremendous task, to prepare a stone that's dead and dirty and useless to be a stone in the temple where God Himself dwells. No man can do that. And in fact, Peter tells us a little later in his epistle, it's even so hard for God to do that, that we are scarcely saved. we get to heaven by the skin of our teeth. We barely make it. And God expends His greatest efforts. If I may put it that way, I know I speak as a man, but I don't know how else to say it. God expends His most strenuous efforts in order to prepare these blocks of filthy rock to fit in exactly the right place in the temple in heaven where you and I have our place prepared for us from all eternity, built on Christ the cornerstone. What a marvelous thought. You try it once. Dig a boulder out of the field and try to make of that boulder a block of marble. Try it once. You can polish all day long and you get nowhere. Because they not only have to be shaped by the craftsman and the master builder to fit in the place eternally appointed for them, but they have to be transformed so that they're not a boulder, useless, but a scintillating, marvelously beautiful block of marble. And if you think that's easy for God to do for you and to me, you got another guest coming. You know how hard it was for Him to do that? He had to give His own Son, the Son of His love, to the death of the cross to accomplish it. That's what He had to do. And don't tell me God was unmoved when He saw His own beloved Son writhe in the anguish of hell and suffer the torments of eternal judgment. And so it is as God applies what Christ accomplished for us on the cross to us, or what Christ accomplishes by His Spirit. All the rough edges have to be chipped off. It has to be shaped and formed and made not only a glorious block of marble, but it has to be able to fit in exactly the place God appointed. And you know how God does that? He does that through affliction and sorrow and suffering and disappointment and trouble. That's how you must understand your sufferings and your pain. God is at work shaping you. You can't fit in your place in glory the way you are. It takes a whole lot more than that. And so, the righteous are scarcely saved. Oh, sometimes it hurts to have the chisel, the stone chisel of God, chip away at our sin and our transgression and our stupidity and foolishness. I think that we are so enamored with the things of this world and so caught up in the treasures of life that the only way God can tear these things out of our hearts is through persecution. That's the only way. It takes that. We've heard the warnings of Scripture again and again and again, a thousand times over, and we don't pay any attention. Not much, anyway. So persecution has to be the instrument in God's hands to make us fit to be a part of the temple where God can dwell. And that's a long process for most of us, and it's an agonizing process, and it's a painful process. And we foolishly rebel and question God's wisdom and plead with God to make our life different than it is. And God says, my dear child, don't you understand? I have a place for you in glory. And the only way you can be prepared for that place is through the sufferings and trials which you are now enduring. There isn't any other way. And that happens, beloved, because the preaching of the gospel works faith. The more we are chastised and the more afflictions are our lot, the stronger becomes our faith. When we have nothing anymore in the world, then we go to Christ. He's all we have. Nothing any longer makes any difference in this world of sin. Christ. Just Christ. That's all. Without Him I have nothing. With Him I have everything. And the power of the gospel is by faith to bring the believer to Christ. Because to be a part of that glorious building in the midst of which God dwells, every stone has to be united to Christ. And faith, if you can use the figure, is the mortar that connects us to Christ. The cornerstone. To whom coming to the cornerstone. Scriptures speak a lot about coming to Christ, especially in the gospel narratives. You remember Matthew 11:28, where Christ Himself cries out with a certain pathos, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest for your souls. Think of John 6, where Jesus explained coming to Him in terms of eating His body and drinking His blood. That's a powerful figure. Our catechism, Heidelberg Catechism, reflects on that, you know. In the Lord's Day, that has to deal with the Lord's Supper. And the Catechism, as you know, emphatically asserts, we eat the body of Christ and we drink the wine as the blood of Christ. We do. But what does it mean, says the Catechism, to eat the body of Christ and to drink His blood? It means, says the Catechism in one of those beautiful, beautiful descriptions that with which the Catechism is filled, it means to be more and more united to His precious body by the Spirit who dwells in Christ as our head and in us as members. Faith, the gift of faith. The gift of faith that makes us place all our trust on Christ, rely upon Him alone. My wife and I were just reading last night a chapter out of one of those books that has been recently published of Reverend Hoeksma's Meditations, and he was talking about rejoice always. And again I say rejoice. And we talked about it. Rejoice. Rejoice when you're dying of cancer. Rejoice when your dear children are sick or you carry one to the cemetery. Rejoice. He says, can you rejoice? You must. Why? Well, because, you see, through all the troubles and sorrows of this present time, God teaches us, and we are stupid pupils, I'll tell you that. teaches us that the only thing in life that counts, the only one in life that counts, is Christ. That's all. If I have Him, then I have everything. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. A child can say that, you know, and does. I belong to Jesus. Is there anything else that counts? Why? Well, because, as the Apostle puts it here, we come to the cornerstone, elect and precious. You want to exchange the preciousness of Christ and all His benefits for the dime store trash of houses and lands and cars and bank accounts? You want to do that? You prefer to do that rather than have Christ? And the Scriptures, they say it's next to impossible to have both. Riches, as the Apostle Paul in Timothy, in his letter to Timothy, are a trap and have snared many and prepared them for destruction. You and I, when we hear the precious gospel of Christ, must repent. We must. And if we don't, and we are God's people, He'll make us repent by persecution and suffering and affliction. For they drive us to Christ. Believe in Christ, beloved. He who is alone precious. He in whom alone is all our salvation. Not what my hands can bring shall cleanse my guilty soul. I have nothing. It's God's work. Because we are elect in Christ, the elect from before the foundations of the world. We are. And we're going to be with Christ. How precious He is. In Him we have the forgiveness of all of our sins. In Him we have those pure white garments with which God clothes us, of the righteousness of Christ. Wedding garments. Because God makes us His bride, the bride of Christ, clothed in the richest and most beautiful garments. In Him we have strength to endure the sufferings of this present time, no matter what they are. In Christ we do. In Christ we have the strength. Nowhere else but in Christ we have the strength. Press on, weary pilgrim. Your burden is never too heavy to carry on the difficult path of your earthly pilgrimage. You're going home. You're going to that house of many mansions where Christ prepares for you a resting place where you may rest from all your labors. You're going home to be with Christ. That's how precious He is. You're going home where we will be a part of that glorious temple of the church of all ages, saved by grace, fitted and fashioned in time, taken to glory, in which God dwells. God, through Christ, dwells. That will be glory. I am not ashamed to confess, beloved. I know I'm old. Let that be. I'm homesick. There's nothing in this world. There isn't. I'm homesick. But I know that I'm going home shortly. And that's what I want. And I can't wait. The temple of God. Living stones in that temple where all the glory of God is revealed. May God grant that increasingly to you and to me. Amen. Lord our God, when we have Christ, we have everything. Everything. For life and for death, for body and for soul, for time and for eternity, in Christ, who is now at thy right hand, and whom we worship and serve, and who loves us when we have him. We have everything. And so it is, as stones in that living temple, which thou hast made thy everlasting habitation. May we live that way, confessing Christ in our life until we die. Amen.